in the early chapters of Mark, Mark sets out to show us that Jesus is Lord over creation, Lord over demons. By the time we hit chapter 6, however, it shifts. Jesus shows us that he's Lord over us. And therein lies the rub, as we'll see today. Welcome to Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Our time together, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isn't this a blue-collar worker? Isn't Jesus one of us? How then can he assert authority over us? Well, this is what we're exploring today. We invite you to join us for today's broadcast of Abounding Grace as Pastor Chris continues his journey through the book of Mark. Again, chapter 6, we're focusing in on the first 7 verses. Here's Chris now with today's Abounding Grace.
He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, in Mark's gospel, we are really meeting and having presented to us the Son of God. Remember, the first words out of the early part of Mark were stating the purpose of this gospel, that was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those were the early words in Mark, the first words of Mark. And I have to confess, as I've been preaching through this gospel, I felt that in this preaching series, it has opened up afresh to me and helped me so much to meet Jesus as God's eternal Son. The weight of this that's being impressed upon us, and his power and his glory and just who this is that we are following. Everything that I've been taught of who he is, his divinity as true God and true man in his humanity, I am, in Mark's gospel, learning Jesus Christ. And the purpose, of course, for you and me and for all who read the scriptures, and particularly as we're going through Mark, is that we would all have faith in him as God's eternal Son and the answer that has been provided, he has been provided to the problem of our misery, to the problem of our sin. And we have been pressed with that, but think of how this has gone for a moment. In chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, Jesus gave the great parable for all parables to be understood, where he explained different kinds of responses to him in the kingdom, different kinds of responses to those who sit and listen to his word. It's when the word was proclaimed. And we come to chapter 5, and I don't know if you now step back from chapter 5 and can look at the big picture of what he's done. Chapter 5 went on to show us his work of prevailing and creating faith in the hearts of his people. You have the good soil in chapter 5. Think of the revelation in chapter 5 of him. He showed himself as the Son of God. He was confessed as the Son of God by the demoniac. He showed himself as Lord of creation, Lord over the demonic realm. He showed himself at the end of chapter 5 as even Lord over death as he raised the dead. He has been doing marvelous works everywhere, hasn't he? Of course, those were all accompanying the preaching of his word, which Mark told us he wanted to do from the beginning. These works have been given, these marvelous works have been given to confirm his gospel, to confirm his good news, to confirm the what he has been speaking, which has been his drive. Remember, for this purpose he came forth, to preach. But his miracles and his healings and everything that we have seen in Mark's gospel came with that confirmation as a form of blessing for those who were hearing his word, and as a benefit that the presence of his kingdom rule has come in his person and work. It was a benefit of his kingdom rule. These were blessings that were coming from his presence. And he has been working through the preaching of the gospel to create faith in the hearts of people, in his disciples who have heard his word. He created it in the demoniac who he freed. He showed us a woman in the last chapter with the flow of blood who believed and then confirmed it and affirmed it as he raised the dead, creating faith by the power of his word spoken through the work. Chapter 5, in summary, was an outflow of the good soil where his word would be heard and his word would be believed. That's chapter 5. Now we have a radical shift. And I mean it. A big shift. If chapter 5 was a chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and what true faith is in him, saying to his own disciples, "Do you still have no faith?" Showing them faith, creating faith, chapter 6 is the chapter of unbelief. It's meant, and I have to say this up front, it's meant to be painful. It's meant to confront us with the ugliness and madness of unbelief. It's meant to challenge his own disciples because they're in training. They have to understand what they're going to run up against as they're sent to the ends of the earth. It's meant to challenge us with the goal that, as the summary goes, to not be unbelieving, but believing. And so as we're confronted in chapter 6 with the ugliness and madness and marvel of unbelief, the goal is belief. Belief. And that has to be shown to us sometimes in plain terms and with clear pictures what unbelief looks like. That's what chapter 6 is doing. The disciples needed to see this. And so after the chapter of faith, and just before he commissions them to go out with his word, notice there's a little mini commission given in the next section, they need a lesson on what no faith looks like. They have been taught it. Here now is no faith. And we have to understand this to be challenged to believe. So now we turn to Jesus' teaching, Jesus' exposure of unbelief. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read that he went away from there, a definitive break, and he came to his hometown. His disciples followed him, and it says that in verse 2 that on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, and he began to teach, as was his custom. He loved to do this. This is where his heart was. He has gone back to Nazareth. You can imagine this for a moment, can't you? Reports are all over the region about him. Everyone has heard of the marvel of his works. Everyone has been hearing about Jesus and his fame. And now he comes back to his hometown, family, and his friends. You know this. There's always something rather exciting about coming home. There's always something exciting about seeing and going back to where you started and seeing the old friends, the old family. If you ever look at anyone with fame or notoriety, or anyone who's made it in the outer world, they love to come back to the hometown, to their roots, and everyone loves to see them. It's a great moment for the hometown, isn't it? Everyone's sort of overjoyed. It's a big name who has made it on the outside. It's somebody who has done well, and hey, he drank our water. He's of our stock. He is our own. He's of the hometown. We do this all the time in my little town where I grew up in Lemoore, as it's pronounced, we would boast of Steve Perry from Journey. Yep, Steve Perry. Lorenzo Neal of the Chargers. Tommy Smith, the Olympian. That wasn't always the most prideful moment for Lemoore, but Jesus was famous in the land. Famous. And in Jerusalem. And they saw the hometown boy doing amazing things out there. They heard the reports. I mean, you know how things travel in the grapevine. People took pride in it. Well, Jesus is not coming home for the homecoming. Jesus is not coming home for what we think he's coming home for. This passage, and John tells us this much in its construction, but I won't go into that. This passage was Jesus purposely demonstrating something for us, for the disciples, for generations to read and understand. Mark records that the first thing that he wanted to do was enter the synagogue and start preaching and teaching. Big moment. You can imagine this. This is Jesus. So he enters in the synagogue, and we know that Jesus was no ear tickler. He had a goal in his preaching, and his goal was to confront. His goal was to be direct. His goal was to be hard-hitting. His goal was to be full of grace and speaking the gospel to people. It was the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God, Mark said, was at hand. People should repent and believe in him. How do you get that to the hometown? We think of him in this context and other gospels, particularly I'm thinking of Luke's, where he enters into the synagogue and he grabs the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolls the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me," think of this, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in front of them all, he takes it and he rolls it back up and he hands it back to the attendant. Now imagine this moment. We're home. Today, it is fulfilled in your hearing. What? You? Mark doesn't give us any of that detail. Mark doesn't go into what the other gospels do, but I want to do as much as I can to capture the scene for a moment. There is, we know mom, not sure if dad is dead yet, Joseph. There's all the family. There are all the friends there. All the people he grew up with. We know from chapter 3 that his family had already tried to stop him. Remember, his family had had a big problem with him. His family had done an intervention, and they had gotten together, and they said, "Listen, we've got to put a stop to this madness. He's gone out of his mind in what he's saying, and saying these kind of things that he's saying. We've got to halt this." And remember, they stood outside the house when he was preaching. Jesus, come on. This is embarrassing. The family is really on edge. But for a moment, it seems like everything is going well, doesn't it? I want you to notice that in Mark's gospel. For a moment, you get the sense that everything has gone really well. In fact, Luke says they marveled at his gracious words that he spoke. The word that Mark chose to describe their initial response here, you'll notice, is one of astonishment. They're astonished at the message. The impact, the punch of his preaching, reaching down right into the heart. This was no boring preacher. He had them all. And you can imagine what when it ended, the effect. You ever walked away from a sermon and said, "Wow, whoa, that just got me. That's what happened." He kept them the whole time. Probably preached an hour. And here we're given a clear indication of what happened. Something happened. Mark captures what seems to be an immediate change of heart. Did you see it there? In one moment, they're astonished. And in the next moment, Mark records a barrage of questions that seem to take away the punch of the sermon. The effect of the sermon. The astonishment that was gone quickly turns into what turns out to be clearly ridicule. Where did this man get these things? With what wisdom did he get them? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Wait, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And hey, look, his sisters are right standing by us. As a side note, to say, as Roman Catholics say, that Mary never had children seems to be refuted here, doesn't it? Now, I know of no better place to go and illustrate what Jesus has just taught in the parable of the sower. That the first soil, when the word is preached, as the word is preached, lands on a path. And Jesus described that path as a sort of human heart. when they said, Jesus went on to describe when people hear the word and then Satan comes and immediately snatches away what was sown in the heart. I don't know if you get a better picture of that than this. What are they questioning? Notice that everything has to do, as Mark has been doing, with his identity. Chapter 5 had shown us the Son of God. It had been confessed by the demoniac. Disciples had asked, who is this? They get it answered in the next section. Chapter 5 had shown him as Lord, 4 and 5, Lord of creation, Lord of the demonic realm, Lord of the death and grave over the death. But here comes the question. Where did he get this? These works. Where are they from? Well, you have two choices, I suppose. Jesus openly said in his teaching, my works are from God. John's gospel made that case very strongly. But back in chapter 3, many were already saying at the instigation of false teachers that his works were from who? Satan. These works were so powerful that you couldn't be neutral about it. You had to come up with some kind of great conclusion, some kind of radical conclusion. Either they were from God, as he was saying, or you opened yourself up to say, as the religious leaders were pumping out into the society, these works are satanic. That's the only way you can explain the greatness of the works that he's doing. And of course, they began to entertain the latter. The word that was spoken to them was clearly being ripped away through the entertainment of that suggestion, which seems to be right here in the text. So unlike the woman, and think of the contrast, unlike the woman of the last chapter who concluded, and think of her mind and how it worked, and how Jesus stopped and pinpointed and said, ah, that's what I'm after right there. The woman, hearing the word or receiving the reports of what Jesus was saying, seeing the works, concluded in her mind that his word must be true, and if his word is true, then he must have the power and the ability to heal me. And Jesus said, that's faith. She believed. In contrast, they have concluded his word is not true, so that means his works have to come from somewhere else other than God. This is helping us with unbelief. And then it gets worse. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We remember his shop. Remember his dad's shop. We remember him in that shop. He's a worker with his hands. He has, conclusion, never been trained. He's never been to rabbinical seminary. He's never written one book. He's a blue-collar craftsman. He's a blue-collar craftsman. No credentials whatsoever. We know this about him. And is he not the son of Mary? Now, no one ever spoke like that in that day. You always said, isn't that the son of Joseph? You could say, well, maybe Joseph's dead at that point, but even that would be unnatural to say. Think of John's gospel when he was teaching one day and they said, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And he goes on in the midst of that criticism and says, my doctrine's not mine, but his who sent me. And then they said, you have a demon. And we know where you're from. And here's the question that came out. Where is your father? Where is your father? And Jesus at one point then soon after yells out in the temple, you know me and you know where I'm from. What a conflict. You see, Mark wants us to feel the insult that are you not the carpenter, the son of Mary? We don't know who your real father is. Remember, Joseph had sought to put her away at the beginning because he was afraid of the ridicule she would take with the assumption that there was a different father involved. We don't know your father. You're the son of Mary. The concluding statement comes out, and they were offended by him. Offended. Now, I thought to myself as I was preparing this week, how do you capture what the offense of Jesus is? How do you capture it? What was it about Jesus that really offended them? Is there not a divide about Jesus today? You have to decide, is he who he says he is, or is he not? And if he's not, he has surely bumped into and impacted so many, the impact of his teaching and ministry all these thousands of years. You've got to make a great decision about Jesus, don't you? As I studied this past week, I wanted to find some way of summarizing what was the real offense. And I noticed that more than a few commentators were passing around a certain phrase, and pastors were using it, and I think it's absolutely right on, about the problem of Jesus. It passed around this statement I could not get out of my head, that the people of Jesus' hometown could not get past the veil of his ordinariness. The veil of his ordinariness. No training, no books, no degrees. Here are his sisters. We see his family. Everyone knows Joseph's not the real dad. And now he comes home. And with this ragtag group of fishermen, are you kidding, and a tax collector? I mean, if these are his choices, if these are his people, how in the world could this be from God? What school did he go to? Is he from old money? Think of the questions. Where are the badges on his robe? Where are the tassels? Where are the letters after his degree? Am I getting a little closer now? No credentials whatsoever. You wonder today if Jesus would be received in the academy. You wonder today if Jesus would be received in the seminaries, where elitism reigns. You wonder if he would be received in the higher education places, if he were walking on the earth. Isn't this just the problem of what Isaiah prophesied? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now I had to ask myself, do you see what unbelief is? If Jesus came today, what would be our problem with him? This gets a little closer to home. It's not just the elitism in the higher education models that I'm talking about now. What should be recognized is that for a long time, Christians have been frustrated with the losing team. But even more than that, stay with me. We crave a strong man. Why? Because we've been taught from God that there should be a strong man. Think of the Jews for a moment and their kingdom. Think of Rome. We expect this. And so what have Christians done? Christians have done everything they can to make Jesus powerful again in worship. Truth be told, we as Christians have tried for years to make Jesus great again. So if you ask the questions, where would Jesus have some of the greatest lack of interest today if he were here walking on earth, would it not be for many in the church?
You have been listening to Pastor Chris Gordon here today on Abounding Grace. If you have questions or comments about the program, maybe you would like to learn more about who we are, well, you're more than welcome to visit our website, agradio.org. That's agradio.org. And by the way, when you visit agradio.org, don't forget to take advantage of the many resource materials we have available, including our recently added video blogs. Pastor Chris spends a lot of time in studio with a variety of guests that he brings in to deal with and talk about current issues that face us on an everyday level. So again, that is the video blog that is available on our website, agradio.org. Now, at that website, you will also find a few links to Twitter, Instagram, Facebook. Follow us on any of those platforms that you frequently visit. And again, you can also listen to past programs as you visit agradio.org. And then come back and join us next time as we continue our studies in God's Word, abounding in grace. Until then, God bless. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.